Thanks, Gary, for the good songs today. Welcome to each one of you again. We do wish for every one of you a happy and safe holiday time. We obviously already have several of our people who are away enjoying the time of the year. We're glad to have some of you here with us because of the time of the year as well. What's a country made of? I mean, aside from the obvious things like geographical location and form of government and maybe cultural traditions, what's a country made of? And with all the pluses and minuses of our own country's history, what's made our nation really? And even in view of its current strengths and weaknesses, what's the real substance of our own country? Those questions are more controversial than they might have ever have been thought to be in your mind or in my mind. It's important that we stop and think about them and consider maybe what lessons it would teach us about our own lives. One important part of this story is often overlooked and left out. And to illustrate what I mean, I'd like to take you back to November and December of 1777 with one family and correspondence back and forth between three of the family members. It's John and Abigail Adams and their son, John Quincy Adams. These are people who would have been considered to be just regular folks in many ways. John Adams lived frugally. He was a devout believer in the Lord. He was an honest man, a very, very bright individual who had many seeming contradictions in his own personality. He was a farmer. He was about 40 or just past 40 at the time I'm going to think with you about this morning. He was the father of four children. He was married to Abigail Smith Adams. Adams was somebody who despised the practice of slavery, never hired maybe someone adjoining farm or something to him, never hired them to help him if they had slaves that they were going to employ in the task. He regarded the practice as a contagion upon the human soul, he would say. Abigail was not only his wife, but his best friend, and he hers. They addressed their letters to each other in that way even. She was the daughter of a minister. She was an excellent writer whose letters have since been published. She was a very wise person whom Adams leaned on for advice. One of her more famous pieces of advice to him is that as new laws were being made for the country, that he remember the ladies. She advised him, you know that your sex would be tyrants if they could get away with it. Abigail Adams also despised the practice of slavery. She said that she believed it was iniquitous for people to be fighting for something which they at the same time were taking from others who deserved liberty just as much as they. These two people, Abigail ran the farm while John was away, raised the children. What a pair they were, but they were, materially speaking, just regular people and were thought of that way. In November of 1777, Adams was on his way back to Massachusetts by horseback from a session maybe of the Congress, the Continental Congress in New York. It was a long ride. And he described his feelings at that point this way. I had been 4 years in Congress, left my accounts, my financial things, in other words, in very loose condition. My debtors were failing, the paper money was depreciating. I was daily losing the fruits of 17 years industry. My family was living on my past acquisitions, which were very moderate. My children were growing up without my care and their education, and all my emoluments as a member of Congress for 4 years had not been sufficient to pay a laboring man on the farm. While he was intending to go home and tend to his family's needs, the Committee for Foreign Affairs in the Congress let him know that they were about to request that he accept the task of being the new commissioner to France, who would be given the job of trying to form an alliance with the French nation. On November 27th of that year, they actually named him to that task without ever having secured his permission to do so. Adams was away on a trip to New Hampshire and his work as a lawyer. Did I mention he was a lawyer too? When a packet with a letter appointing him to his new assignment to France reached home, Abigail received it and opened it and was stunned by what she read. And she was so furious that she wrote straight away to James Lovell, who was the head of the Committee on Foreign Affairs, demanding to know how he could, and this is the quote from her, "contrive to rob me of all my happiness. And can I, sir, consent to be separated from him whom my heart esteems above all earthly things? And for an unlimited time, my life will be one continued scene of anxiety and apprehension. And must I cheerfully comply with the demand of my country?" The idea of her husband again being away from her, and for him at that point to have to try to travel the North Atlantic by sail in the winter with the very real possibility of being captured at sea, I think you can see how she felt about it. When Adams got back home and found that packet there, they, of course, had to make a decision. He wrote to James Lovell, "I should have wanted no motives or arguments to induce me to accept this momentous trust if I could be sure that the public would be benefited by it." And then he said this, remember, this is a husband, a father. "But when I see my brothers at the bar," in other words, my fellow lawyers, "so easily making fortunes for themselves and their families, and when I see my own children growing up in something very like real want, because I've taken no care of them, it requires as much philosophy as I am master of to determine to persevere in public life and engage in a new scene for which I fear I am very ill qualified." I want you to be thinking about the feelings of these people. It was decided that he would go, that Abigail would be left behind to try to manage the meager affairs on the farm and to tend to the children. Things would have fallen into ruin without her. But it was decided also that 10-year-old Johnny, whom we know as John Quincy Adams, would accompany his father, which he badly wanted to do. And it fell to Abigail to write to 10-year-old Johnny about that situation. She assured him that he would encounter temptation, but that to exclude him from it would be to exclude him from the world in which he was to live. And after the trip was made, after he was headed off on the trip, she wrote him more at length. And this is a mom to her 10-year-old boy on a journey like that. She told him what was expected of him and his obligation to society and country and family. She wrote, "You are in possession of a natural good understanding and of spirits unbroken by adversity and untamed with care. Improve your understanding for acquiring useful knowledge and virtue, such as will render you an ornament to society, an honor to your country, and a blessing to your family. And remember, you are accountable to your Maker for all your words and actions." She wrote that he was to attend the advantages of such an experience constantly and steadfastly to the precepts and instructions of your father as you value the happiness of your mother and your own welfare. Now, those are fairly long quotes, four of them. But I'd like you to ask you to think about what was happening. What do you hear in the things that they wrote about and talked about? Don't you hear a family just being a family in their particular circumstances in a fairly unique time? Don't you hear a husband who is worried about how he's providing for his children, his time away from his wife, whether he's up to the job that he's being asked to do now? And don't you hear a wife who longs for the presence of her husband, who is somewhat overwhelmed with the job that she has in tending the farm, who wants to go on the journey too and wishes that she could, and who selfishly realizes that she prefers something other than what her country is asking of her family at the time? And don't you hear a mother writing to her boy who wants to go on this once-in-a-lifetime trip about her strong feelings about how he conducts himself and his future? That's what I hear. I hear a decent, salt-of-the-earth, ordinary family of human beings with concerns very much the same as any of ours. And what I want to try to say to us today is that's what a country is ultimately made of. And you know, I realize what all of us hear about the history of our country now, and the focus that's on the faults and the failings that were most surely there. There were many, many cases of that. But don't forget that there were people like this present and active in the story who were not involved in the things that you know that our society focuses on now, and who were trying to do their best to serve God and to raise their family. That part of it needs to be borne in mind. And don't forget that for us to hold them accountable to what we hold as our convictions now might underestimate their time and how different they were from others in their time, and how they aimed for the same aspirations that we hold dear now. And if we're going to think of what makes a country in this one place where we live, then we are obligated to think of what makes a country in those other situations and what kinds of things are present in those histories as well. A country is made in large part out of regular families who are doing normal and decent, godly things. That's what Scripture has always expected. It's always assumed that families would be the substance of countries and would be a blessing to the people around them. I want to give you three case studies for just a moment. Turn with me in your Bible for these three, if you will. First off, consider Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses is talking to the Israelites at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness, just as they're about to go over and to possess the promised land. He's repeating the terms of the covenant to a new generation. And Deuteronomy 5 records for the second time in the Old Testament the Ten Commandments as we know them. At verse 16, the latter half of the Ten Commandments, the ones that involve human interactions, are recorded. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and notice, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That in the land, or that it may go well with you in the land, is going to come up again in verse 33. These requirements that God placed on His people are intended to contribute to a wholesome society. Verse 17, you shall not kill. Verse 18, and you shall not commit adultery. And verse 19, you shall not steal. 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. Now the possessions are different in our time, but the principles are the same. This is a culture where there is family well-being, there's respect for life, there is faithfulness in marriage, there's respect for property, there is honesty, and there is not greed and idolatry. Why did God ask this of them? Verse 33 said, you shall walk in the way the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Families who did what verses 16 and following said would be a source of strength to the country in which they lived. Move over with me to Proverbs now, to Proverbs chapter 8. The first half of the Proverbs are written as if they are instructions of a mom and a dad to a growing boy or a girl. And chapter 4, first part of chapter 4 would show you that. I'm here in chapter 8, and I want you to notice that what the Proverbs call for is wisdom, practical wisdom, knowing how to live. And it's assumed that what the parents have been teaching this young man or young woman as they've grown would be wisdom in life. Notice beginning at Proverbs 8, verse 12, wisdom speaks about what she would do in someone's life. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech. In other words, I have wisdom, hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles and all who govern justly. Notice the setting we're talking about now. If people were doing this or are doing this, the whole land is better off. And that's what we're getting at. Verse 17, I love those who love me. That's wisdom. Wisdom loves those who love her. And those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. The idea is when families are instilling wisdom in the lives of their children, then the land does better. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 is a famous verse that says simply, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's the burden of wisdom here. Then turn to Titus in the New Testament. Titus. Family is a big issue in this little letter from Paul to Titus. Church leaders' families in verse 6 are spoken of as being a big part of the qualification for the task or the ability for the task. When Paul teaches, writes to Titus about what he's supposed to teach Christians, it's largely about how people conduct themselves in family relationships. I'm in chapter 2 at verse 2 now. These are familiar verses. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, to be subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, please notice the cumulative effect of this in the larger setting of the land. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. What would a country be like if it was full of people doing that? It'd be better off. Whatever country it was, it would be healthier, certainly, than without those people's presence and influence and activity. Now, in each of these three cases, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and Titus, what's happened and why? And what's the implied impact on the national life? Well, in each of these three settings, a family has done its ordinary work, interacting consistently with the normal concerns that we all have and the practical needs that we all have and the special opportunities that come to us individually in real life. That's what these people were all doing, what they're being called to do. In all three of these passages, these families are called by God to do what they do out of respect for the Lord and in keeping with His wise and loving will and with regard to His grace. And the degree to which this is done, or maybe not done, either in riches or in the absence of them, erodes the fabric of the society. That's not new. These readings going all the way back to Deuteronomy 5 suggest that it's always been this way. Whichever country, whichever land it's been, these things have been consistently the case. Now that brings me to two, I think, crucial realizations that grow out of all of that background that we could benefit a lot from right now. One is that God's place in this picture is essential. No idol, whether it's money or sex or power or man-devised religion, can take the place that God has in this picture. I want to go back to those three passages just to show you what I mean by this. Back in Deuteronomy 5, I said that verse 16 starts the second tablet of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. They're based on and in response to these, though, in the first part of the chapter. Verse 7, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Number 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of any thing out of heaven or earth and call it a god. Number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number 4, you shall observe the Sabbath day or the time situation as the Lord your God has commanded you. He made commandments to Israel that were in particular in that way. God's place in the story gives the form to the rest of it. If he's missing, there ends up being no reason for the rest of it. In Proverbs, the speech of wisdom in chapter 8 is anchored in something said in chapter 9 in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. There's not practical knowledge of how to really live life without wisdom, and there's no beginning to wisdom unless the Lord is made the organizing principle of life and the framework within which everything else is known. So there is respect for God and obedience to Him. There is In Deuteronomy 5, there is wisdom. In Proverbs 9, there's grace. In Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us, it says, to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The grace of God is the teacher in that situation. I noticed something in Timothy Keller's, if you visit the bookstores, you'll notice a lot of this gentleman's writings. He has a book entitled Counterfeit Gods. And in one of the chapters of his books, he points out that the Nazis claimed to promote a deep love of country and people. But the way they pursued love of company became demonic and destructive. Nobody can deny that. They accomplished the opposite of what they said they wanted to get or to achieve. The French Revolution, the leader of it in 1794, made a speech to the National Convention in which he said, "What's the goal to which we are heading? The peaceful enjoyment of liberty and equality." Sounds pretty up to date. The terror, as he called it, the reign of terror, is nothing other than prompt, severe, inflexible justice. Which sounded good until that same reign of terror guillotined him also. What went wrong with noble principles that these folks claimed they started out with? And here's Keller's answer. What happened? Idolatry. When love of one's own people becomes an absolute, it turns into racism. When love of equality turns into a supreme thing, it can result in hatred and violence toward anyone who's led a privileged life. It is the settled tendency of human societies to turn good political causes into counterfeit gods. If you read history, you know that that's inarguable. The only way to avoid that is to have a God bigger than that. God's place in the picture is important. And the second thing that I realize when I read these events is the absolute necessity of the gospel. The gospel lets us put things right again with God in the place He should have had in the order of things all along. One philosopher, Al Walters, Canadian, Dutch Canadian, observed that in the biblical view of things, the main problem in life is sin, and the only solution is God and His grace. And he says the alternative to this biblical view is to identify something besides sin as the main problem in the world and something besides God as the main remedy. When that happens, we begin to develop religious fervor toward political causes. And we end up destroying the very things that we said we were out to achieve. The gospel is God's announcement, or is the announcement that God has acted to remedy the main problem. Titus 2 once again says that we're not simply trying to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We're trying to respond appropriately to God's grace, which lets us know that we're waiting for a hope, and it's the hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous of good works. When that people is present, and when they're practicing in their families what the demands of respect for God and wisdom and God's grace are, then it's not just that family that's blessed. It's also the country. Let's not forget that we have been. There are people like that in our history. And as mixed as our history is, we shouldn't forget that it's still in being people like that that the future is going to be better. The gospel is open to all of us. If we choose, we can decide to believe it. It is a decision. Because of our belief, we can repent of trying to rule the whole world ourselves. We can make the good confession, and we can be united with Christ in baptism. It might be that someone is here today wanting to make that beginning. If we can assist you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.